Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 5. It's on page 1750 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be reading this also in connection with what we confess and believe, as expressed in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And you can find that in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, Lord's Day 23, on page 881. First of all, we hear the word of the Lord as we find it in Romans 3, beginning at verse 19. Hear now the word the Lord speaks to us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So far, our reading of God's Word. I invite you to turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 881, Lord's Day 23. There we read in the first question and answer, Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. And then, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And then why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I trust you know, this is a Lord's Day closest to October 31, a particularly important date in the history of the Church, usually a date that we associate with the Great Reformation that God, by His grace, worked in the 16th century, to which you and I, as believers, as members of a Reformed Church, have fallen heir. And one of the things, really the central thing, that was restored to the Church based upon its reading of the Word of God was a right toward us in Christ Jesus, that you and me, that all who are sinners in Adam, are through faith upon the basis of the Word of Christ alone, His righteousness, able to confess. As the first question and answer of Lord's Day 23 puts it, righteous in Christ and heirs, so of the promise of eternal life. Striking that Lord's Day 23 in the Catechism is the Lord's Day that asks, what does it benefit you as a Christian that you believe all of the things set forth in the Apostles' Creed? And the second, not the only thing, as you know, if you know the summary of God's Word in the Catechism, but the second is with God. And that's not a small thing. John Murray, a Presbyterian theologian, once remarked this way. He says that, in a sense, it was even the question before. Where? In his favor, approved, acceptable, one in whom God, or disapproved, were in Romans, life brings death. Now I say that because you might be thinking to yourself, well, Dr. Venema, our pastor, Reverend Dykstra, was not long ago in Lord's Day 23, and he's been here long enough to have been through the Catechism not a few times. You're carrying coals to Newcastle. You're coming to welcome. Nothing new. And you're right. But it's good news nonetheless. And I think we're at least today, just as they were in the 16th century. I'm told that Luther on one occasion was met with some objections from his students. Now your pastor and his class never objected to anything I said in class at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. But the students in Luther's day had a complaint. Guess what it was? Luther, you've taught in Christ, but see, you know what Luther's retort was? He was always good at a retort. He said, well, I may have told it to you 19 times, but you forgot. Again, for the 20th time. So I don't know how many times you've heard it. I trust oftentimes as a member of Christ's Church, but we're going to consider it again this morning based upon what the Word of the Lord teaches. And I have 3 points. I want us to understand, first of all, what is to be justified? Secondly, upon what is it based? Upon what is our being righteous before God and the heirs of eternal life? But you could put it, can God save us? And then thirdly, how is it enjoyed? How is it enjoyed? First of all, what is our justification? Now, we read this morning from Paul's epistle in Romans 3, and he's come to a particularly significant point in the epistle at chapter 3, verse 19. He's been offering a brief, you might almost say, like a prosecuting attorney in a court of law, and he's been establishing the point, as he makes, by way of summary it, early in chapter 3, there is no, not one, whether Gentiles without having the work of the conscience, their heart, or Jews to whom God graciously gave his holy law. By the standard of the holy law, so I don't know you, you don't know me. I don't know your name, maybe you know my name. You saw it in the bulletin. But one thing I do know about every one of you, myself included, is that we stand under the same indictment. We come to know the Lord, fallen short of his glory. We have sinned, so that if we were to present and receive us, to accept us, to show, surely we can't do so on the basis of the holy law of God. And Paul makes that very powerfully and directly in the very opening verses of the scripture reading that we read. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's you and me. So that, what? Every mouth be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now, the word is saturated with courtroom imagery. You know, the author of Hebrews says it is appointed once for all that all men die judgment. That true is true of all of us, you and me. And Paul is saying that if we were to come in God's court and be impeccable with his holy law, we would find stupefied, which is a way of saying with court to say in a measured by the standard of God's holy law, we would be found out to be guilty as charged. Now that imagery actually reminds me of something that happened in my own life. My wife and I were once invited to dinner at a family of the congregation on the Lord's Day, and upon our return to the park, we noticed the doors ajar, and it turns out a thief had come into the house and taken a few things that belonged to us. But he left his fingerprint on the glass. Said to my wife, it's a good thing I kept that glass clean, because we've got the thief's juicy fingerprint. They nabbed the thief, and they brought him before the judge. I was called to bear testimony. I don't know what was he doing in my house, and why is his fingerprint on the glass? So on the day, The time comes to be called to bear witness. You know what happened? At the instantaneously, when the defendant of the thief recognized the witness, he said to the judge, "We plead guilty and ask for leniency." He fell silent. He had no that would Now, the point of all of this is to say to you, congregation, that when the text goes on to speak of God, it is by grace, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sentence pronounced, the verdict is not you that you in yourself, you are unjust, unrighteous, unworthy, deserving, liable, justly to the verdict of God's court, you are worthy of death. But justification, the grace of being declared righteous before God, is that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, declares you and me not but innocent, not but deserving, not that put it that way, what God declares in heaven in his own court about you, that your reputation before God the judge. You know, the word reputation is an interesting word. We sometimes speak of the court of public opinion, and we sometimes seem to be a little bit more interested in what people are saying about in their court, what is with us, than we are respecting our reputation in God. And that's what justification is all about. Now here's the question to which the catechism comes in the second place, and it's this: how, by what just basis could God please declare to be righteous, acceptable to him? How could I obtain the kind of reputation in God's court, not the court of human opinion, I could get? And when you're an interloping pastor, you don't worry too much about what they think of you either, because you're going to be up. Well, as you will know, the question is, does he approve? That really counts for something, more than anything else. And here's the confession that Paul makes in Romans 3 and is echoed in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God approves, accepts, declares you to be pleasing and righteous and proper because of what Christ has done for you. Your conscience, I don't know, as you read that again, I did say earlier at the outset that this is quite familiar to us. But do you actually believe it? My conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against not some. Oh yeah, I can imagine I've committed a few sins here and there. Grievously sinned against all the commandments. No exceptions. And of still being inclined toward evil. Do you actually believe that, respecting yourself outside of Christ? That's what you confess. But nonetheless, without anything meritorious that I've done that would deserve what God gives, without any mere grace, God grants to me what? Everything that Christ did as my mediator, from the beginning of his life to its end, fulfilling all righteousness, doing, because he was born of a woman, born under the law, says Paul in Romans or Galatians 4, under the law, he fulfilled in perfect obedience all required. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He kept all the commandments, sinned against not one of them. But not only that, not only his perfect righteousness and holiness, but he did something more. As Paul particularly in Pop expresses that in Romans 3, he offered against which you offended, transgressed, that its life, its burden, he would die something that was due of us. This is the way Paul puts it. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For all the glory of God, freely by grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, literally as a propitiation. That is, he bore the wrath of God. He suffered in our place. God displeasure against us by virtue of offended, though he had not offended, had not sinned. But assuming a sacrifice of propitiation through faith in his blood, God, to demonstrate his justice. And then those familiar words where Paul says, he at no expense to his own justice, but rather demonstrating his justice so as to be just, did for us everything required for the law, so that be acceptable to God. God grants, God imputes, God reckons to us the obedience of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and of us, but of what the Lord acts in respect to God's justice. Now the beautiful thing there, congregation, and I'm not always confident that we fully appreciate it, that means in Christ, having been granted and imputed everything Christ did in the way of his righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness, our sins are not only forgiven, not to us, but to Christ's. But Christ's righteousness is become ours. So that God simply say, this is a person who hasn't sinned, who deserves to be regarded not sinned. But this is a man who is in my way, just as he is. You notice that line in the confession. Don't miss it. It is just and perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. God, in declaring us righteous, not only declares us innocent, but declares me as acceptable and pleasing to Him as His own Son. If I may put it this way, He doesn't just withhold His judgment. He embraces us as acceptable to Him as His own dear Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds us to be in Christ altogether righteous. The seamless obedience of Christ is become ours. Now, it's a bit crass to put it this way, but it isn't as though God in no, God says, not only will I not hold their sins against them, but uphold Christ's righteousness, perfect, complete, seamless, to be genuinely theirs. Or another way of putting it would be, you will never be more pleasing to God, more delightful, in Christ. There's not an earthly father, not an earthly mother, judge, and parent with respect to their children who find to be more than God, and He finds to be pleasing to Him hidden in Christ, dressed with the royal garment of Christ's perfect robe of righteousness, a son, a daughter, with whom the Father is pleased, and whom He receives as He will receive us next Lord's Day at the table that He prepares for us. Sinners left to ourselves, righteous altogether in Christ. Now, how is that enjoyed? I use the term deliberately. It's to be enjoyed through faith alone. Faith, which is the end of all working, any or attempt to make pleasing to God. And I've lived long enough as a believer to know that that notion lives within all of us. There's something still left to be done. Something that I have to do. And in the light of that, I can remember as a pastor visiting with old members of the congregation on their deathbed, and there was sometimes this little worry that crept in. Pastor, have I done enough? Pastor, is the door truly open to me? Can I? And they start looking at themselves and taking the measure of their life. And they come to the right conclusion. If it rests in that place, I'm in trouble. I haven't done enough. Never will, never have. But Christ, when I through faith, as that third question and answer in Lord's Day 23 puts it, it's not God's worthiness of my faith. For only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I receive it, this righteousness, only through faith. Faith alone. John Calvin, in his Institutes, searches for words to express what it is about faith that makes it suitable to receive God's gracious justification in Christ alone. One of the things he tries is it like an empty glass? It presents itself and waits upon God to provide. Another thing he says is it's sort of a passive thing, by which he meant it's the cessation of doing anything as though that would be the thing that would make God. Luther had a very lovely portrait of faith. He says it's like the ring that holds the diamond. If you have a diamond ring, you know there are these clasps that hold what is the real thing that dazzles, that shines, that is luxurious. Nobody bothers with the clasp. The thing what we see is the diamond. And that's what is peculiar to faith, when it rests in God's promise toward us in Christ Jesus for acceptance with God. It is dazzling. It is lustrous. It captures faith. So that in my life and to the day of my death, my confidence before God will rest. No. And even in it, completely and perfectly in Christ and His righteousness only. I trust, congregation, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is indeed your confession. And it is to be enjoyed, to be cherished, to be laid hold of the empty hand of faith alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you promise us that for the sake of Christ's perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, granted to us by grace, imputed to us out of sheer mercy, we are become righteous, not only innocent, but altogether holy and acceptable to you in Christ. And that we need only lay hold of that, take and receive what you give and grant by faith and faith only. May we have that confidence in your presence, not in ourselves, but always in Christ. May it be for us a great joy and an occasion for never-ending thanksgiving. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.